Hello and welcome to the podcast for Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. This is a message given on Sunday morning, June the 17th by Tom Job from Hebrews chapter 11.
So this is from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. What more shall I say? I don't have time to tell you about Gideon and Barak, and Samson and Jephthah, David and Samuel, the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, regained what was promised, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned into strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received their dead, back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, in caves and holes in the ground. And these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, because God planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Lord, thank you. Help us to understand this. Help. Oh, wow. There's no way to understand this without your help. So that's what I'm asking for. In Jesus' name, amen. So I was reading this, well, gosh, I don't even know where I ever heard of this, but it was like a sociology class in high school, and the teacher was saying, does anyone know what folkways are? And they said, folkways, isn't that like people in different countries dress differently and eat differently and their music is different? And they said, yes. Does anyone know what mores are? And one of them said, isn't that when like the moon hits your eye like a big pizza pie? Anyway, missionaries have to learn. Missionaries have to learn different countries' ways and the ways they are. And it can be upsetting. But I will say this, missionaries and young pastors are some of the most disappointable people on the face of the earth, because they have a dream and we're going to plant this church. But they're very disappointable, because their idea is that, well, they sometimes don't say it, but they're going to plant like a mega church, and it's going to be 7,000, and it's going to have satellites, and their face is going to be on jumbotrons like all over the place. And it doesn't always work out like that. I was talking to a couple of young pastors, actually, and they were going to plant a church in like the Farragut region, and they wanted to know what I thought about their plan. And I told them, they laid it all out, this is what we're going to do. And I said, okay, this plan is awesome, and the whole thing is awesome, except you need to take this plan and all your volunteers and staff and go to Uzbekistan and do this, because Farragut has a lot of churches in it. So, you know, but if it doesn't really work out, you know, I remember one time I was having a great day. It was maybe about 7 or 8 years ago. I was having a great day and things were going great here. And I read an article, and this guy said, you know, pastors, it was for pastors, and it says, you know that thing where you reach, you know, your mid to late 50s and you have a church of, you know, 200, 300, and you realize, I'm not going to be a mega church pastor. I'm never going to be Max Lucado. And I thought, I was having a great day until I read that. It's like, you know, although I've never really wanted to be that, because like when we were starting churches in Italy, if you could get people to come to know Jesus and come together in a church, if you got up to 70 people, that was kind of mega-ish for over there. So I've never really had that thing, but pastors do. And when it doesn't happen, you know, they had a dream. They had a mission, a quest, a vision. And then it didn't happen, and it didn't turn out to be what they wanted, and it didn't turn out to be the dream. Their dream didn't come true. And their story. They didn't get the story. They thought God was calling them to something, and they didn't get the story that they wanted. I remember a lot of people used to talk a lot about Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was a pastor in London. And he was the first, he died in 1892. He was the first megachurch pastor. He grew up in the country and became a pastor of a church in London. They asked him to be a pastor of a church of about 1,000, but it had gone down to about 125 members. And the first time he ever spoke there was a Sunday night, and there was like 87 people there, and he was 18. And then within a year and a half, people loved him so much, they were trying to find a place to put over 10,000 people to hear him. You know, and he was like 19 years old. And, you know, that's who they want to be. They wanted to be Charles Spurgeon. But, I mean, he had a tough time. It wasn't like people think. He had a lot of arthritis. He had gout. He used to have to, the last years of his life, he was gone to the French Riviera for 25% of the time because he was so sick. He had to wrap his hand in bandages and his ankles and his round his head with bandages because he was so sick. And he had a ton of depression. In that very first year when he was about 19 years old, they were trying to find a place where they could put 12,000 people to hear him preach. And so he rented, this was kind of unheard of, a musical hall called the Surrey Music Gardens in London that could hold 12,000 people. And on a Sunday night in October in 1856, there were 12,000 people inside, 10,000 people outside to hear him preach, a 19-year-old. And all of a sudden, to make a joke, some people yelled, "Fire, fire, there's a fire." And there was a stampede, and 7 people were stampeded to death. And 28 people were critically injured. And he was depressed about that for the rest of his life. And he didn't get to be Max Lucado. I mean, by the time Charles Spurgeon was in his mid to late 50s, he was dead. A lot of times, you know, people think, you know, my life is miserable. I'm going to believe in Jesus. And Jesus is going to come into my life, and bam, it's going to be awesome. And it often is not that way. And often people don't get the story that they wanted. There is a kind of people who will say to you that if you have enough faith, if you have the right kind of faith, you'll never be sick again, or you can trust God. And he wants you to have your best life ever. And he wants you to be healthy. And he wants you to be wealthy. And all of that started in the 1920s in the United States, which is where those kind of things start, where there was a person who said, the mighty name of Jesus, if you pray in the mighty name of Jesus, the name of Jesus gives you the power of attorney, and that you can ask for anything, for health, for healing, for wealth, in the name of Jesus. Not only ask for it, you can demand it, and you'll get it. And it isn't true. It said, in Hebrews chapter 11, it said that by faith there were women who received their dead back to life. But not everyone does. And it said some were tortured and put in chains and sawn in two. There's a woman in Luke chapter 7, and Jesus was super, super popular by this time. and he was traveling around Galilee, and he had almost a parade behind him everywhere he went, and it was a big, happy parade. And they were going by a town, and coming out of that town was another parade. It was much smaller, and it was much sadder. It was a funeral procession of a young man who had died, and normally when kids would die, the mom and dad and siblings would be in the front of the parade, but only the mom was there because she had already done this so many times. And she came face to face, like parade to parade, with Jesus. And he said, woe to his parade. And he said, woe to her parade. And his heart broke for her. And he spoke to the young man. It says when he had raised a little girl who had been dead just a few minutes, it says he whispered to her, Talitha, to Lazarus, who had been dead for 3 days. He yelled at him, Lazarus, come forth, to this young man who hadn't been dead 24 hours yet. And Jesus spoke to him, and he came back to life, and he sat up, and I don't know whether he just yawned and said, why am I so stiff? I am late for work. What, son, you've been dead, you know, but, and it was amazing. But not all moms do. A guy told me one time he was talking to an elderly man that he had never met in his 80s. And he said, in the course of the conversation, he showed me a picture of his son. His son had died 38 years before that. And he said, it's amazing, within 3 minutes of meeting me, he showed me a picture of the son that he had lost. I remember one woman who lost her son, and somebody said to her, well, at least you must be thankful that Frankie is in heaven. And she said, if you mean I'm thankful that he's in heaven and not in hell, okay, but there is nothing about this that makes me thankful. In Matthew chapter 2, there was an amazing miracle that of a conjunction of stars and planets so that wise men could visit the baby king. And with the gifts that they gave, he could escape with his mom and stepdad. By an amazing miracle from the jealous rage of King Herod. But other moms didn't. And they held their baby boys. And they were dead. And that wasn't the story they wanted when they prayed to conceive a baby. And they did. It says in Acts chapter 12, there was an amazing miracle when Peter had been arrested. And he was going to be killed the next day. And in the middle of the night, an angel woke him up. And he didn't know it was an angel. And he probably said, what time is it? Who are you? You know, and the angel said, get up. And the doors opened. The Greek word, it says the doors opened automatically. And they were outside, and it was amazing. But that chapter started out by saying Peter was arrested, and so was James, and James was killed. And that wasn't the story that Mrs. James wanted. When her husband decided to follow Jesus, it wasn't the story that sweet baby James wanted for his dad. I mean, how many people don't get the story that they wanted? So many of us. I was reading about an amazing person named Thomas Johnson, who was a slave in Virginia. He had been a slave. He was a slave for 28 years. During the days of slavery, his mom, he was separated from his mom when he was 10. He never got over it. And when he worked in the big house, he usually worked in the tobacco fields. When he worked in the big house, he would memorize the cities on the map. Richmond, Washington, Baltimore, because that's where he was going to go when he escaped. And one night, he heard some thought it was humming. He didn't know what it was in the slave huts beside him. And he snuck out to see, and it was just people who, slaves like him, who had come to know Jesus, and they would meet at night. And they would worship Jesus so quietly. And he came to know Jesus. And he heard about a pastor in London named Charles Spurgeon. The way he knew about it was his master had taken him with him to a sermon burning that happened all across the southern United States. When the books and sermons of Charles Spurgeon, because he had spoken out so relentlessly about the evils of American slavery, then in the South, they burned his sermons and his books. But he heard about him. And then when the war was over, he went to Chicago. He met a sweet girl named Henrietta, and they got married. And he went to Chicago, and he had a dream of being a missionary in Africa. And he became he waited tables and was an ordained Baptist pastor. And they asked him to go to Denver, Colorado, to start churches there, which he did. And he met some British people with the YMCA. And they told him about Charles Spurgeon had a school. And they think they could get him into it in London, where he could study for 3 years and then go be a missionary in Africa. And they wrote to Spurgeon, and he wrote back and said, "Let the dear man come." And so Thomas Johnson and Henrietta went to London and did 3 years at Spurgeon's pastor school. And then their dream was to go to Africa, where their grandparents and great-grandparents had come from, and share Jesus. And on the west coast of Africa, they finally made it in the first year to the Cameroons. And their story was coming true. Their dream was coming true. And Henrietta got sick, and she died in the first year. And he couldn't live without her. And he had to go home. That wasn't the story that they wanted. Sometimes people don't get the story that they want. One time I was talking in our Egyptian church, our Arab church in Italy. A lot of those guys had been evangelicals in Egypt. And we started a church for them in Italy. And we got talking about, like, when Jesus comes back. And I was like, the great tribulation and the rapture of the Christians going to be taken out of the earth before the tribulation. And some people believe it'll be before, and some people believe it'll be after the great suffering on earth. And I asked them, what do Egyptian evangelicals believe? And they said, we believe that Americans are the only people who ask that question. Because Americans are the only Christians in the world who expect to be exempt from suffering. And I believe that God can do and does do amazing things. And I believe in any circumstance, God might do something amazing, and he might not. In any circumstance, he's able to, but he's not obligated to. He often does, but he doesn't always. And some people believe that if you have enough faith, you'll never be sick. But I know people who have tremendous faith, and in spite of it, they're sick. I know people that because of their sickness, their faith has grown into something beautiful. I've known of people who are sick because of their faith, and they're in prisons around the world, where they lock up people who believe in Jesus Christ. I don't believe that we have the right to expect a hurt-free, a pain-free, a suffering-free life. Faith says, I believe that God is so powerful and good that I can expect him, I could ask him to do something amazing. And there's a big brother to that faith that says, I believe God is good and powerful. And even if he doesn't do something amazing, I still believe that. I think in the New Testament, the basic pitch is that that's what heaven is about. Heaven is about getting, that's where we get the story that we wanted. Actually, no. Heaven is not where you get the story that you want. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, heaven is where you get the story that is so good you have never imagined it. It's like you've never even thought of it. It says in the New Testament over and over that heaven is like a gigantic party. One person said that actually stars are holes in the sky where the party lights come through. But it said over and over, Jesus said, heaven is like a gigantic wedding party where they're singing and dancing and eating and drinking. And we used to have a woman in our church in Italy, in our Italian church, named Benedetta Battaglia, and she was an amazing cook. The secret to her ragu sauce, which she came from near Reggio Emilia, which is where they, Bologna, where they make that. But she said, the first thing you do is get the olive oil, heat it up, and then you get a skinned rabbit head, and you split it in two, brain side down, you saute that in the oil, and it just gives it a little something. I don't know, but hers was amazing. But we used to always say that at the great supper of the Lamb, when there's myriads and myriads and 10,000 times 10,000 from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation, Benedetta will be the only one who will say, do you think this needs a little more salt? You know, but one thing the New Testament says, even more than that, not only is heaven a gigantic wedding party, the New Testament says that it's your wedding. It's like everybody who believes in Jesus all together are like the bride. And Jesus is like the groom. And it's like our wedding. And I know that there are guys who, like brothers in Christ, who are like, you know that whole thing about being a bride? I really kind of struggle to get my brain around that. Like, I don't think I would be a very good one, a very good bride. I mean, just walking in those shoes, I don't think I could do it. But it's just kind of a picture. So it's just like a picture. And if you just kind of relax and let yourself go, it's an awesome picture because it's kind of like saying that the love of Jesus is so great that all of us together, and yet you're like the bride at a wedding. You're like the only one. You're like the only one for him, even though there's going to be myriads and 10,000 times 10,000 of us. But each one of us is going to be to him like a bride at a wedding, like you're the only one. I was reading this week the Song of Songs, like the Song of Solomon, like in my time with Jesus. And the Song of Songs is, it's basically just love poems about this young couple and kind of, I don't know how you say it, but projects that they have for each other, like things they're going to do together, and just about their love and their intimacy and about sex, really. And people have always thought it cannot be talking about that, you know, like down through the centuries. It cannot be talking about that. It must be talking about Jesus and, you know, the love of Jesus or something. Like when he says, I want to lie like a little bottle of perfume between your two breasts, people are like, okay, it cannot be saying that. It must mean like symbolic of the Old Testament and the New Testament, or like Mount Sinai and the Mount of Olives or something. But actually it is talking, and today more people believe that, you know, it's just talking about that, about God's sanction and his blessing on human intimacy and love and sex. But Ephesians chapter 5 says that intimacy and marriage and, you know, sex, it's so fun, and it's so personal, and it's so intimate, and it's so awesome. And it's actually mysteriously an echo of the way Jesus feels about you. And I was reading it this week, and there's a place where she says, I'm the lily of the valley. And he said, no, you're not. I mean, a lily of the valley, they're beautiful. But if you find one, you find a million. They all look exactly the like. And she said, I'm okay, but I'm just like everyone else. And he said, no, you are a lily among thorns. There is no one like you. Your voice is sweet to me. And I just thought, Lord, is my voice sweet to you? And she said, he'll take me into his banqueting hall, and his banner over me is love. The word banner, it's the Hebrew word for standard, like when they assembled together the nation, all of them together, and you would find your tribe, and you're like, it's kind of like a flag, like the standard of Naphtali or Judah or Reuben. And she was saying, I'm in a tribe of my own. There's just two of us in it. We're in the tribe of love. It's just so awesome. And that's what heaven is going to be about. Jonathan Edwards, who wrote the sermon, preached the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he wasn't really all that grumpy. He was amazing. He preached a sermon one time called Heaven is a World of Love. And he said, heaven will be like rivers of love that, as it were, flow into an ocean of love. And the redeemed will bathe in an ocean and be filled, flooded in their heart with an ocean and of endless love. So in John chapter 14, Jesus said, don't let your heart be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there's plenty of dwelling places. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and then I'll come again and I'll receive you. That's wedding talk. That's like a young couple when they got engaged. The young guy would go to his dad's house and build an addition. And then he was like preparing the Father's house for his bride. And so my theory is, in the life that we live now, down on this earth, that's what we're doing. We're getting ready. We're learning how to love, because we're going to enter into an eternity of love. And that's why the New Testament says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, the goal of all of my teaching, all of our teaching, it's not that you can learn Bible stuff, and it's not that you can, you know, fight for family values. The goal of our instruction is love. God hasn't given us, he said, a spirit of fear, but a spirit of love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he said, it doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what you know. It doesn't matter what you give. If it doesn't have love, it's nothing. Love is everything. Three things are important: faith, hope, and love. But not in heaven. In heaven, we won't need faith because we'll have sight. In heaven, we won't need hope because we'll see it. But we'll always have love. It's all about love, and we're on this earth to learn to love, to learn to love people who are lonely, people who are sick, people who are in trouble, people who are different from us, because we're getting ready to enter into a world of love. And so, okay, I don't know why people go through things. I don't know why people don't get the story that they wanted. But I think one thing that could be happening, not that I'm saying why, is that we're learning how to love. Paul said, we know, I'm not saying why bad things happen, but we know that all things work together for good. Good things, bad things, painful things, pleasant things, happy things, sad things, everything in your life, God works it together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. He's working out like a plan. And it's all good. The next verse says what he's talking about. This is what's good about it. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Everything in your life, the difficult things, the easy things, the happy things, the sad things, are making you like Jesus. So Jesus was and is God. God is love. So Jesus is love. So if everything in your life is orchestrated to make you like Jesus, that means everything in your life is orchestrated to teach you to love. Because God is preparing us to live in a world of love. And this is one thing that I have noticed about people who aren't getting the story that they wanted, people who have to go through a hard time, people who go through really difficult times. They know more about love than other people do. It seems like they know why love matters. people that are going through a tough time, that the things that they thought mattered so much, the dream of the story that they hope they get, they find out that a lot of that stuff really didn't matter. There's a guy named Steve Piscotty who was he played for the St. Louis Cardinals. They really, really wanted him. It was a dream come true. He had a huge contract. And then last year, his mom in Oakland got ALS disease. She died about a month ago. But the St. Louis Cardinals sold him to the Oakland A's so he could be near his mom. Because when you don't get the story you want, that's what matters most. There was a guy named Viktor Frankl, who was a psychiatric therapist in Austria, who was arrested by the Nazis. And he wound up in Auschwitz. And they ate, 10 ounces of bread a day, a blanket for 9 people, waking up at 3. And he said one morning they were walking in the frozen earth to where they were going to be working on railroad lines. And one of them said, "What if our wives could see us now?" And he said, "And I thought about my wife. And I just thought about the image of my wife. And I realized something that I guess the poets had always sung about and the wise people had always thought about. But it became so clear to me that the ultimate goal and the highest goal of humanity is love. And I learned the secret of poets and philosophers, that the salvation of humanity is in love and through love." And people, when they're not getting the story that they want, somehow they understand more than other people why love matters. And they understand how love feels sometimes. I've been reading a young mom who has stage 4 cancer. And when she thought she was going to die, like in a matter of weeks, and she was in the hospital, and she said, "I should have felt like, why did God doing this to me? I should have felt abandoned by God." But she said, "It's so strange, I guess because people were praying, and so many people were being like the face of Jesus to me, and helping me, and holding my hand. And I felt in ways that I've never felt before, and it's so weird, and I can't explain it, but I felt loved. I felt the love of God in ways that I've never had." And when I realized that I wasn't going to die, like within weeks, and that I had some time left, I kept thinking, "I don't want to go back. I don't want to go back. I don't want to go back to the way I was. I want to feel this." And I asked priests and theologians, "Have the saints through the centuries past talked about it?" They said, "Oh, yes." St. Augustine called it the blessing. When you just feel the love of God, when you're losing things in ways that you never have. And she said, "Does it go away?" They said, "It'll go away. But it's like high tide on the beach. It leaves a mark on you." And somehow, I think that people who aren't getting the story that they wanted, they know why love matters. They know how love feels. And they know what love does in ways that other people don't. And they know how to care, and they know how to love, because they've gone through such a hard time. There was a guy I love named Christopher Devinkin. He had a brother. His brother was born in 1948. He said he really wasn't a good brother. He never played ball with me. We never traded baseball cards. We never went fishing, because he was blind and deaf, and he had severe brain damage. He couldn't see, couldn't talk, couldn't walk, couldn't move. He was my brother Oliver. He was a great brother, really. He said, we used to play games together. I'd go up in his room and I'd pretend I was blind too. We'd see how far I would get before I fell over something. But he said, but Oliver was he would listen to me. He couldn't hear, couldn't see, couldn't think. But I talked to him for hours about girls I liked, and I wish I had a Plymouth Roadrunner because the girls would like me better. And he just listened and listened and listened. He used to talk about Oliver to his high school class, and one boy said, "Was he a vegetable?" And he said, "You could call him a vegetable if you want." I called him Oliver. He was my brother. I loved him. But anyway, he said he used to bring girls home that he liked to meet his family. And then he would say, "Would you like to meet Oliver?" One girl said, "No, I don't think so." There was a girl named Roe, And he took her home to meet his family, and he said, would you like to meet Oliver? She said, sure. So it was time for him to feed Oliver his baby food and mush bananas, and he just eats a spoon at a time, and Ro went up with him. And after one spoonful, she said, can I do that? He said, really? She said, yeah, I'll do it. She was great at it. He said, how did you get to be good at this? She said, my mom died of cancer. Loved my mom. And I fed her, and I bathed her through her sickness and through her dying. This isn't hard for me. He said, which of those girls do you think I picked? Thomas Johnson, when he went to Spurgeon's College, somebody asked him, would you like to meet Pastor Spurgeon? He said, I would love to. So he got to go to their home, but they were super sick, and he was wrapped in bandages, and Thomas Johnson and Henrietta walked into Spurgeon's presence. I mean, it was a great honor. And he held his bandaged hand. And he had been through stuff himself. And he said to Pastor Spurgeon, these bandages are the wounds of the outside. What about the wounds of the inside? And he prayed with them. And he told them about what they used to tell each other. And he said, we used to sing a song at night when we were in our cabins quietly so no one would hear. And it would go, steal away, steal away, steal away to Jesus. Steal away, steal away, oh. I ain't got alone to stay here. I think that's what God is doing. When we don't get the story that we want, he's teaching us how to love, how to do what we're always going to do. Lord Jesus, for being sometimes tougher on us than we think you should be, than we dreamed you would be, one day we're going to kiss your feet for it, that we're learning things that we can't learn in any other way. How we love you. We want to learn to love you.
I'm going home. It won't be long. The Lord is coming back one day. And every tear that I cry from the troubles of this life, I know that he's